the church. More than a building. More than traditions. So what kind of church does God want us to be? Let's look at the church God wants.
Good morning, everybody. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Today we'll be reading Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And it says this: Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way that he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on his mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Who here takes great joy and pride in diagramming sentences? So there's a hand. Wait, I can't even see who it is. Who is that? You do? All right. Are you an English teacher? That can be the, no, that is fascinating. I'm sure just by bringing that up, I like triggered flashbacks for people from like third grade. And if I did, I apologize. But I have the great privilege and opportunity every now and then to be a substitute teacher at GCS. And so whenever I'm able to, I like to be able to help out there. And about a year ago, I was subbing, and I had to sub like the seventh grade English class. And now the thing about substitute teaching, at least in my experience, is that I'm not often put in scenarios where I have to like actually teach, like based on my own pre-existing knowledge about a topic. Often like I come in and I get the schedule for the day and it's a list of like, tell these kids to work on these workbook pages or have these kids read this section, right? And so I'm really just kind of like assigning work. I'm not actively like getting up and lecturing. But for the seventh grade English class, they were told that they were supposed to do this worksheet of diagramming sentences. But then what was written on the page was that I was supposed to go over their work with them to make sure that they all got it right. Except I was given no answer key. So I just, of my own knowledge of diagramming sentences, were supposed to try to lead these students. And I tried to have them do it by themselves. Like, I'm sure, like, there's one kid in this class. There's one kid who's, like, a know-it-all, and they'll just tell all the other kids all the answers. But that wasn't the case. And so I had to, like, get up there, and I'm, like, showing them what I think is right, but I'm not fairly confident. And I may have just completely made all these kids fail seventh grade English, right? Diagramming sentences is one of the things in school where you go through, and the whole time you're like, why am I doing this? Like, I don't see the purpose. I don't see the value in it. But whenever I became an adult, especially when I was in college, I really started to understand why teachers teach you how to diagram sentences. It's so that you understand what parts all the words play in a thought. For instance, you can have a sentence with multiple nouns, but only one noun is the subject. The other nouns might be a direct object, right? And if you flip those, it completely changes the meaning of that thought, right? If you say, Gary kicked Fred, Gary's the subject, and he's kicking who? Fred. But if you flip them, now Fred's the kicker, right? And you might accidentally accuse a very innocent man. You might accuse the victim of being the kicker, right? And now Fred's losing his rhesus, and Greg got off scot-free, right? Diagramming sentences is important because it shows us how to dissect and interpret a thought. And that whole concept is very important when we come to the scriptures, because we need to take great care and great concern that when we read the Word of God, that we're interpreting it and understanding it correctly, that we have the subjects in the right place and we have the direct objects in the right place. It's easy for us, I think, when we come to the scriptures, to fall into this trap where we can kind of mix up who the subject is. And I see this a lot, especially in like little kids' Bibles, right? It's easy, especially if you grew up in the church and you know this, to grow up hearing all these like Bible stories filled with Bible heroes, right? You hear about all the amazing things that David did, or you hear how Moses parted the Red Sea, or you hear about Paul, right? Who was this grand missionary who went all into the world and wrote a huge portion of the New Testament. And it's easy to fall into this trap where we develop a Christianity that's centered around all of these men, and we try to mimic these men. But the problem is that that's not the right understanding. Because all of the men portrayed in this Bible, all the Bible heroes are deeply flawed. And the scriptures don't tell us stories about them so that we would mimic them and prop them up as the hero. The Bible tells us stories about them because all these stories are opportunities for God's grace to shine through. Because the real hero of the story, the real center, the subject of the scriptures is Jesus. And I say all of this at the beginning because I think it's really easy when we come into Acts 9, right? The beginning of Saul's conversion here, his transformation into Paul, his conversion into the faith. It's easy for us to look at the story of Paul and to prop him up as a hero and say, like, we want to be like him. But he's not the subject of this story. He's the direct object. He's not the one with agency. He's not the one moving the story forward. He's not the one at work. It's Jesus who's at work. Jesus is the subject of the story. Jesus is the one with agency. He's the one pushing the story further and further along. The question when we come to this passage is not, what did Saul do? The question is, what did Jesus do? How did Jesus transform Saul's life? What did Jesus give Saul that forever changed him, that then sent him on this brand new path, this brand new trajectory? Right? That's the question that I'm interested in and I'm concerned about. Because if Jesus has done this for Saul, then that means he can do it for us. But if we put all our focus on Saul, this dead man, right, he has nothing to offer us other than the words that he wrote 2,000 years ago. But as Christians, you and I, we believe that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is at work, that he's moving in us and through us, that he is transforming our lives. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to go through this passage again. I want to look at the first 20 so verses of Acts 9. And I want us to see the work that Jesus does. Because I believe that he's doing that same work in us today. So if you would you please pray with me, and then we'll jump in. Dear God, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. God, we pray that as we come to your word and we hear it, that it would strengthen us, that it would change us, that it would draw us closer to you. God, open our eyes that we would see you more clearly. Open our ears that we would hear you. And Lord, revive us, restore our hearts, that we would be people of joy in the midst of suffering, that we would be people of clarity in the midst of chaos, and that we
would grow wholeheartedly in trusting you. We love you and we thank you. It's in your son's name we pray all these things. Amen. So if you have your Bibles open, turn to Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read those first 9 verses again, and I want us to look for the things that Jesus is doing, the actions that Jesus is accomplishing, what Jesus is giving Saul. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way that he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. The first action that Jesus takes, the thing that Jesus gives Saul, is that he gives Saul a new vision. Right? And the fancy like theological term for what happens here is an apocalypse. Now, when I say apocalypse, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Right? Open forum. What's the first thing you think of when you hear the word apocalypse? War, right? What else?
Napalm in the
Vietnam. Okay. What else?
Chaos,
right? Death. So when we usually use the word apocalypse today in our culture, we think of like end of the world, end times kind of stuff, right? Chaos and violence, death and destruction. But the actual original meaning of that word apocalypse, especially the Greek, you know, root that it comes from, it doesn't mean any of that. It doesn't mean death. It doesn't mean chaos. It doesn't mean the end times. An apocalypse is to uncover or reveal something, right? And that's actually where we get the final work in the scriptures, right? Revelation. That word revelation, it comes from that same word, apocalypse, to reveal or to uncover. It has nothing to do with death, chaos, destruction, the end times. It simply means to reveal or uncover. And so apocalypse moments, they actually happen all throughout the scriptures. Anytime something is revealed, something that was hidden is now in plain sight. Something that was not seen is now clearly seen. It's clearly put into frame, okay? Jesus gives Saul this apocalypse moment where he could not see something, but now he does. And what does he see? He sees Jesus. Saul is on his way to Damascus. He is in the middle of traveling. He's on his way to persecute the church, to find Christian men and women, put them in chains and bring them back to Jerusalem, where they'll either be imprisoned, right, or killed like Stephen. He does not know who Jesus truly is. He doesn't know Jesus. He only knows what his followers are doing. But as he's traveling, there's this miraculous apocalypse. There's an uncovering, a revealing, where Jesus reveals himself to Saul. Jesus appears in this grand light, comes right before Saul, face to face. And Saul can see and hear him clearly. Now Saul does know who Jesus is. And it absolutely changes him. It transforms him. And there's a deep irony in this scenario. Because Saul leaves this encounter physically blind. He physically can no longer see. But his spiritual sight has been changed. You know, before, Saul could see clear as day, probably had 20/20 vision, right? But he was spiritually blinded to the nature and the person of Jesus. Now, Saul, as blind as a bat, he can't see anything. But spiritually, he knows, he now sees the reality of Jesus, that Jesus is not just a mere man, Jesus is not just a prophet, he's not just a teacher, but Jesus is divine, and he has shown up in this supernatural way. Before, he could physically see, but he was spiritually blind. Now, he's physically blind, but he can spiritually see. And the truth is that I'm sure that some of us here in this room have had a moment like this, where before you did not know who Jesus was. You may have heard about him. You may know that people follow him or they worship him. But you just couldn't see what the big fuss was all about. You couldn't see who he really was, that he was the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh. You couldn't see that he's alive today. But then there was a moment where you had an apocalypse, where you had a moment of revealing, where for whatever reason, in whatever circumstance that was, Jesus revealed himself to you. And something changed, like a switch flipped, where you were given new sight. You were given new vision. Your way of perceiving reality had completely changed because you could now see who Jesus truly was. I guarantee you, if we had an open mic, and we won't because we'd be here all day, but I guarantee you if we had an open mic, we could pass it around this room, and I'm sure person after person could tell you about their apocalypse experience. Where in just a moment, it only takes a moment, they could now see the reality of Jesus. This was not just a one-time thing. This was not just because Saul was a special person. Jesus is in the very business of creating apocalypse moments, where he reveals himself to person after person and community to community. Jesus works in us and opens our eyes that we can see him for who he really is. He's still at work doing that. He's done it with the people in this room. And so what does that mean for us? It means that we have a great deal of hope and faith, and we know that the only way this world can really change, the only way for this world to see truth is for Jesus to keep doing this, for him to keep revealing himself. And so what we set out to do with our lives and what we put our hope and our trust in isn't trying to make that happen, because we can't make it happen. Saul did nothing in this scenario to make Jesus appear. He did not summon Jesus. He did not force Jesus's hand. Jesus did it out of his own mercy and his own desire to be known. And so you and I can come before that same Jesus, and we can put our hope in him and pray to him that he will continue to do that, that he will reveal himself, that he will reveal himself to the people in our own lives that we know can't see him. And we put all our hope and all our trust in him. And that is a security for us, because the truth is that if other people's lives are dependent on our ability to try to show them who Jesus is, we know we'll fail, right? Because we are not perfect people by any means. But if we put our hope and trust in the one who is perfect, then we can feel secure knowing that he is still at work, giving people new sight, revealing himself to them. The second thing that Jesus accomplishes in this story, that he gives Saul, is he gives Saul a new desire. And so let's look at Acts 9, verses 9 through 12. It says, he remained there blind for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. The Lord says, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. Now we see from this moment that Saul had on the road to Damascus, he didn't just gain understanding. He didn't just gain knowledge. But that something inside his heart has changed to where before he hated the way of Jesus. He is literally responsible for trying to imprison and kill Christians. Saul has a hand in that. There are Christians in jail or are killed, and is partially on Saul. He hated the way of Jesus. So there has to be a further change than just being able to see who Jesus is, right? Because knowledge does not necessarily change how you feel about something. Knowledge about someone doesn't make you love them. Doesn't make you want to dedicate your whole life to them. It doesn't make you want to give up everything that you have in pursuit. It doesn't make you want to lay your life down. No, something has changed in Saul where he hasn't just gained understanding and knowledge about Jesus, but he now loves Jesus. He is willing to follow Jesus. He is calling Jesus his Lord and his King. And what we see here is that when the Lord appears to Ananias and says, hey, I want you to go find Saul, Ananias is spooked, and rightfully so, because he's being sent to the man who's imprisoning and killing Christians. But God tells Ananias, no, something's changed. When you find Saul, he's a different person. He has a different heart. Right now, Saul is praying to me. Right now, Saul is fasting. He's refusing to eat. He's refusing to drink because his entire being is captivated by me. Saul is fasting and praying to the one he was trying to destroy. This moment, it's a supernatural thing. It's not something that we can easily understand. But Jesus in this encounter has done a work in such a way that he has changed Saul's heart. He's given him a new desire. His desire is no longer to kill the way of Jesus, but it's to follow the way of Jesus. It's not to try to remove Jesus' name from the earth. It's trying to make Jesus' name great on the earth. And the truth is that I bet if we had an open mic, and we won't because we'd be here forever, I could pass that mic around and person after person after person could tell us stories of how they were completely opposed to the way of Jesus. They were completely opposed to the way of Christ, to the church. And maybe they knew who Jesus was, but they just didn't want to have anything to do with it. But then something happened, and they had a moment where their heart was changed, when their desires changed. And the church no longer became an enemy, but it became their life. And Jesus was not this destructive overlord, but Jesus was their King, full of mercy, full of grace, full of life. Right? You and I, we can put our hope in a person, in the man of Jesus, who doesn't just call us to be better, right? He doesn't just tell us what we should do, but he actively works in our hearts. He actively works in our desires to change them and to transform them. If the Christian faith was just a list of rules and things that we need to try to accomplish, we would all fail, right? That's all of Paul's point. In the New Testament, especially in Romans, right? That if the Christian faith was just a law that we had to try to achieve, we would all come up short. But Jesus actually does a work in us that transforms us. And so the Christian life is not about you trying to make yourself better, but it's about trusting and following the one who's working in you to make you better and to change your life. That is what we put our hope and our trust in. And Jesus is still at work doing that today. Not just in the people around you, but in you. Because in the process of sanctification, Jesus never stops working in you. Day after day after day after day after day. There's never a point where Jesus just says, all right, I'm done. I'm done sanctifying you. No, God and his Holy Spirit is working in you till you are made complete for all of eternity. That is something that we can truly put our hope and trust in. The third thing that Jesus gives Saul here is he gives him a mission. Let's look at Acts chapter 9, verses 13 and on. It says, but Lord, exclaimed Ananias, talking to God, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things that this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he's authorized by the leading priests to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to people of Israel. And I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. Saul is given a completely new mission. His mission before was to eradicate the church. Now, God is calling Saul. God is calling the man who's responsible for imprisoning and killing Christians to now go out into the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. To make the church bigger and grander. And God says, I've chosen Saul not just to do this here, but he's going to go out into the world and he's going to preach to the Gentiles. He's going to go all over the earth proclaiming my name. See, the thing is that when you and I, when we have the experience, right, of an apocalypse where we see who Jesus is, and when Jesus works in our hearts to transform our desires, it doesn't just stop there. God has a mission for each and every single one of us. He doesn't just have a mission for Paul and for Peter and the apostles and these heroes of the Bible. He has a mission for every single person. He calls us, what? To be an instrument in his hands. That he's called us to do work. That he's called us to live a life with real meaning and real purpose. And that purpose is only found in Christ. Saul has this new mission. He has a life that is not going to be luxurious. It's not going to be filled with comfort. In fact, he's going to have to give everything up. In fact, there's going to come a time where Saul is going to find himself imprisoned for his faith, for his bold preaching. Saul, later Paul, will experience the very thing that he wanted to do to Christians. And it's because God has given them this mission of going out into the world, of going out and proclaiming the good news. And he's given each of us a mission. Right, the truth is that every single person in this room is unique. Every single person in this room has their own unique life circumstance. We all have our own unique families, our own unique jobs, our own unique groups and experiences. Right? God has put you in that family. He's put you in that job. He's put you in those groups. He's given you those experiences so that he can use you as an instrument to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in your field. And your field is different than the field of other people. Because God is not in the business of copying and pasting, but he is in the business of creating unique beings for which he has given a very specific mission. Now, if we had an open mic, and we won't because we would be here for a very long time, I'm sure that I could hand the mic. See, it wasn't funny the second time, but now that I've done it a third time, I've created a pattern. Now, I'm sure we could pass the microphone around and we could hear story after story after story of how God put people in just the right opportunity, in just the right space, in just the right job, in just a certain family, in just the right town, at just the right time, to use them to preach the good news of Jesus to others, that others would see and know Jesus, and that God would use them, that he played them like a beautiful, wonderful instrument in that specific scenario. God has a mission for you, and it's greater. It's greater than the mission and the purpose of what our culture tries to sell us on. God has a real mission for you, a life of purpose. It's not found in just getting more stuff, accumulating a great 401k, and living a satisfied and comfortable life. God's mission is a real mission of divine purpose, of cooperating and being and working with and being used by the creator of the universe. And when you know you're in that spot where you're doing the thing that God has called you to do, there is a sense of fulfillment that goes beyond anything else this world can offer. Right? Saul, later Paul, would go on to write that he would give up everything in his life, every good thing in his life, that he would consider it all as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ, because he knew that his real purpose and his real fulfillment was only found in the person of Christ and living out the life that Jesus was calling him to live, of being this instrument in his maker's hands. That is something that you and I can live out and put our hope and find our joy in. Now, I'm not being a very good preacher because I don't have 3 points today. I have 4, so I've pushed it a bit. But there is a fourth thing that Jesus has given Saul here. It's in verses 17 through 21, and I think it is rather important. In 17, so Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and he was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." See, I think that blinding Saul serves a very peculiar purpose, and that it forces the involvement of another person, being Ananias. All right, how does Ananias even enter the story in the first place? The Lord comes to Ananias and says, "I want you to go find Saul. He is blind. And I'm going to use you to restore his sight." Right? Ananias doesn't change Saul. Ananias doesn't really need to be there. If God wanted, God could just, boom, like that, heal Saul of his blindness. In fact, God was the one who made Saul blind, so he didn't ever need to blind Saul in the first place. But God blinded Saul so that he could bring Ananias into the room. And why? It's to show that Saul's given a new family. What's the very first word that Ananias says to Saul when he steps into the room? He says, "Brother Saul." And that's important, because just a couple verses earlier, Ananias was protesting God, saying that that's the man who's trying to imprison us. That's the man who's trying to kill us. That's the man who's trying to destroy you in your way. But now everything's changed. Saul is no longer an enemy to Ananias. He's a brother. And Ananias is no longer an enemy to Saul. He's a brother. See, the truth is, we've been very individual up until this point. But when God works in a person and he gives them this apocalypse moment where he gives them new vision, when God works in a person, he changes their heart and he changes their desire. When God works in a person and he gives them a new mission, none of that is meant to be done alone. The Christian life is not a solitary individual life. The Christian life is to be lived as a family, surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ. God made us with the need to be with one another. Right? And that's from the very beginning when God created Adam and he had every animal walk before Adam and none were a fit helper, none were a fit companion. It was the one thing that God said was not good. Right? God made us to be with each other, to love one another, to support one another. We have a communal need in one another. We think of Saul, later Paul, we think of him as this like individual guy, right? Who went out into the world and was this grand missionary, but he didn't even do that alone, right? When he's first sent out into the world, he's given a partner, Barnabas. And they encounter many other Christians that come along their way. Right? If God has worked in you, if he's given you a new vision, if he's given you a new desire, if he's given you a new mission, he's not calling you to live a solitary life, an individual life. He's calling you to be here, and not just to show up on Sunday, but to be a real thriving part of a Christian community where you are surrounded by your brothers and sisters in Christ, because that is the only way that you can actually do what Jesus is calling you to do. God has made us as dependent creatures. And in our specific culture, we like to think of ourselves as highly independent. But God has made us dependent creatures. We are dependent upon him, and we're also dependent upon each other. When the gospel explodes into the world, when we see the results of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, what is the response? The response is that the Christians form a community. They share their lives together, and they worship together. You have Christians who are willing to sell their homes just to clothe and feed one another. The people around you are not your enemies. The people around you are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And Saul, later Paul, would go on to write that we are not at war with flesh and blood. We're not at war with other people, but we are at war with the spiritual powers. Right? When you have been changed by Christ, you know deep inside your heart that man is no longer your enemy. They used to be. Oh, absolutely. I have two little girls. I see it in their eyes. There's like a switch that flips, and there you can see it in their eyes where there's this instant rage. And I can see my one daughter is ready to push my other daughter off the couch in like a Lion King scenario, right? I know that there is a war in our hearts that we easily fall into the temptation of hating one another, of viewing other people as our enemies. But when we're changed by the reality of Jesus, other human beings made in the image of God are no longer our enemies, but they are our brothers and our sisters. That they are the people we love. They are the people that we share our life with. They are the people that we are going to stand next to for all of eternity. Saul is not alone. He's been given a community. And you're not alone either. You have this family right here. That is one of the whole reasons of having a church in the first place, is facilitating that Christian community. That family. I want us to end just with this simple thought again. It's easy for us to put Saul at the center of the story, but he's not. And when you're reading, you know, the stories of King David, King David's not at the center. When you're reading Exodus, Moses isn't at the center. No person is ever really at the center of anything in here, in these scriptures, except for Jesus, who has been at work from the beginning of time, restoring us and healing us and drawing us back to our Creator. And he's still at work today. if we leave here without that understanding, we've failed. But if we leave here knowing that Jesus is at the center of every story, Jesus is the center of our own stories, then we know that we can feel safe and secure knowing that there is a God who has a plan that is at work in us and in this world. If you would you please pray with me? Dear God, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for how good you are. We thank you that you're still at work. Lord, we ask now that you would help us to remember these things. Help us to live truly as if you are at the center of our story. And that we would be made to be more like you each and every day. It's in your son's name we pray all these things. Amen.